The reason we have gathered together this morning as God's assembly is to praise Him, and there really is something different. It is not necessarily more spiritual, but it is part of a spiritual opportunity that we have as an assembly that's different than when we individually give praise to the Lord, when we have our voices joined and our hearts together in the project of praising the Lord. He blesses us, and we have come to get that blessing. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from Psalm 48, David specifically speaking about some of the walls and gates of Jerusalem that were so given, so many reasons for the Israelites to praise God. And of course, then even as we think about generations later when they were broken down and the ruin and damage in Nehemiah's day, we can see what it's like to celebrate God's gifts, and then that prepares us even for how important it was for Nehemiah to see those walls and gates rebuilt. Part of Psalm 48. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And let's pray. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. You continue even today to establish the glory of your name in many cities, even as you do have remaining purposes for your glory in Jerusalem for the joy of all the earth. We've assembled here to worship you in humility and in hope. We tell our kids and grandkids that you are God, you are our God, and that we look forward to praising you forever and ever. Guide us by your word and spirit. Guide us in your truth. Guide us by your grace as we offer ourselves to you in this worship. In Jesus' name, and amen. There are many reasons that you should always be confessing your sins. As soon as you have sinned, as soon as you have conviction of the Holy Spirit that you've sinned, there are many reasons that you should be confessing your sins. One of those reasons is to make sure that you avoid being steered or manipulated by other people. The men and women are reading about emotional sabotage. It's part of even the title of the book for Men to Men in Titus 2. Emotional sabotage. About techniques that are prevalent in today's world, used by the immature and the insecure, and there are legion of immature and insecure in our world, techniques used by them to work to pull your train off the tracks. It's a metaphor for your life, your purpose, your goals, your family, a bunch of methods used to pull your train off the tracks. Maybe someone says something true about you, but they make it sound ugly. Maybe they know that it's not true, and yet they say it anyway. They say it ugly. Maybe they don't even say something about you. They just said that what you do or what you've said hurts their feelings. And maybe you were a jerk, but all you have to do is just claim that your feelings are hurt, and automatically you get to be in the position of the witness, maybe even in the position of the judge. They're trying to pressure you to stop. They're trying to pressure you to change whatever you were doing, wherever your train was going on the tracks. They want you to do what they want you to do. For example, Nehemiah had fresh ink from Artaxerxes with permission to rebuild some walls around Jerusalem. And that did not stop Sanballat and Tobiah from saying that Nehemiah was rebelling. So Nehemiah was exactly not rebelling. He was exactly not doing that thing that they were accusing of him. They were accusing him of doing. But the attempt was a kind of emotional sabotage, a kind of intimidation. Again, he had exact permission and authority from the king. They said or claimed that he was rebelling, trying to steer Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem into the ditch of disheartenment. Now, maybe you are the one with both hands on the wheel, so to speak, one hand of derision and the other of drama. Maybe you are a steerer. You don't just grumble. You've got exasperated gestures and curse words to express your displeasure at somebody else. You're not really making any kind of argument. You are throwing a tantrum to get your own way. And so to you, I say, stop it. Don't be manipulating others by making what they're doing sound wrong or ugly when maybe you're actually just jealous that they're making progress and you aren't. They're actually trying to do something and you find it easier to criticize. So don't do that. But my main point here is actually that for the rest, if you are carrying around sin, then, and it's any sin, including secret sin, sin you might be trying to hide or think you're successfully hiding from other people, if you are carrying around sin, then you are already overloaded and unbalanced and easy for the tipping. And so when those other people come to try to pull your train off the tracks, you are already on one rail anyway. So you will either stand firm in faith or you will be kind of tipped there in fear if you are not confessed up right with God, secure in his forgiveness and the peace that he offers to his people. So among the many reasons to confess your sin, be confessed up so that you would go in the direction that God would have you go, regardless of liars, critics, slanderers, saboteurs. Get your heart right. Get it in trusting of what the Father wants for you to do. So if you have been a crier of hurt when that is actually just a cover for something else, you need to make that right with the Lord, potentially with other people. If you are not actually dealing with your sin, thinking that nobody else will find out, well, we might not find out about that sin, but we'll see the results of how you handle those who are coming at you with their emotional sabotage. So confess your sins, church. And if you are able, I invite you to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for our sins as we've forgiven others for their sins against us. Please forgive us for sinning when we're sinned against. Please forgive us for being steered by sinners rather than seeking your kingdom and your righteousness above all. Please cleanse us. Kill the weakness and man-fearing and impatience that comes from hidden sin. Root out our sin, and then strengthen us as you sanctify us. Lord, what a mess of a culture we live in. We are a people who manipulate and are easily manipulated. We hate and are hated. We lie and seek out lies to believe. As a people, we don't give thanks to you, and so we honor every idol. May the truth of the gospel bring true light, true judgment, true repentance, true faith, cause men to be born again into living and good hope, all in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace that keeps on gifting us with life, eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And while the reminder is the reminder of our forgiveness by God's grace is well known. It actually relates to even Nehemiah chapter 2 and to our own context of grace that doesn't just save, but grace that strengthens our hands for the good works prepared before us. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has laid down train tracks for your train to go down. Good works for you to do. You are his special project by grace. And so we confess our sins, we remember his grace, and then we get going. So thank you, Lord, for your Son who has given us life and for your work in us that's continuing to change us and bring glory to you. So even as God's people, let's bring him glory as we sing.
The reading this morning is from Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. I'll be reading from the ESV. Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem."
Father, a good song, a good prayer that we make, that you would continue to cause our hearts to abound still more and more in love. I ask that even as we open up your word again, as we see the story of your steadfast love worked out, that we would be committed to your name like you are. Let us learn to be sound in prayer and shrewdness, overcome any reluctance we have with a great readiness to serve you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the last half of Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah has already made two big asks, and he's gotten positive answers to both. He's gotten two yeses to his big asks. And while he's made two huge asks, and while he has gotten permission, he's gotten favor from both God and the king, he's only at the beginning. He's actually nowhere near being done. He still has to rally the workers. He was already facing some resistance. So again, he had fasted and prayed for God to bless him for 4 months. He took a strategic risk at a party in front of Artaxerxes. And with all of that done, not one stone has been laid in the wall yet. He didn't even know himself how bad the conditions were. He hadn't even yet begun to persuade any of the Jews to join him. Plus, after the 3+ month trip to get from Babylon to Jerusalem, while he is there resting and preparing, the first thing he hears is that some of the local leaders are already irritated. And according to some of the things we see in the second half of Nehemiah chapter 2, those other local leaders couldn't even have known why he was there yet. They just knew that somebody had come, and it seemed like he was seeking the blessing or the benefit of Jerusalem, and they didn't want any of that. So that's how Nehemiah was largely greeted. After already the two big asks, the significant risk, a long trip. This should help us remember that building is tough. Now, there are no doubt historical lessons that we are learning in Nehemiah, namely the history of God's people, especially after their 70-year captivity in Babylon, which they deserved, which even you remember when we went through Habakkuk was prophesied as a judgment that was coming upon them. So we are definitely getting historical lessons of seeing how God's people were brought back. Some of them, at least, were returning and rebuilding after captivity in Babylon. There are theological lessons, including how God can work in a non-saving, common grace kind of way in the hearts of political powers, in the hearts of pagan Persian kings, in order to permit and then even promote Jewish repatriation, that is, sending Jews back to their homeland. There's not really any indication that the Persian kings were saved by God, that they had become worshipers of the Lord, of Yahweh. And yet, God is stirring up their hearts to accomplish his purpose, and therefore God gets credit for it, even if those Persian kings weren't acknowledging the Lord. There's some theology in that sort of observation. There's also the covenantal lesson that as good as it was to get back into the land, as good as it was to start rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city, when the temple was finished, a big thing did not happen, and that was the return and the filling of the glory of the Lord in the temple, as well as then the anticipated and hoped for coming of the Messiah. So as good as it was, we are actually still with the Israelites waiting for the rest of the fulfillment of God's glory to be known, not just in Jerusalem, but across the earth as the waters cover the sea, with the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. They don't get that in this story. And then there are the practical lessons that even when you have prayed repeatedly and planned in detail, building is tough. These guys are about to build and battle. They're probably the original builder battler boys. The triple B's for blessing. Just get all of them in there. It's in Nehemiah chapter 4. So Nehemiah chapter 2 is now the rallying to get them to build. Chapter 3 goes through the various places where different families were assigned on the wall and with the gates to do the rebuilding. Chapter 4 will meet the resistance, the enemies, even more specifically again. And chapter 4 is the part that has the passage about they worked on the wall with one hand with the sword strapped at their side, ready for battle. Sword and Trowel, that was Charles Spurgeon's magazine that he edited, his periodical. It doesn't actually say that they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, or a sword in one hand or a shovel in the other, but sure, they were probably using some kind of tool while they were building, while being prepared to fight if necessary. So they are the original builders and battlers. The reason that they built and battled was because they had a mind to work. And that phrase is still coming up as well in Nehemiah chapter 4. While Nehemiah had a mind to work, and Nehemiah trusted God, he still had a lot to do. And at this point, the outcome is not secure. But part of what we're going to see in this passage is that when God wants something built, he will get all hands on deck. He will give the people a mind to work. He will bring about maybe what is the most miraculous thing on earth, agreement. You can have a vision, you can have a blueprint, you can provide the tools, you might even have some grant or fund or resource or bank account, capital, but getting people to agree is like, that is maybe more rare than a pagan Persian king's heart wanting to bless other people that are not his own citizens. Getting the people to agree. And when God wants something built, one of the ways that you'll know it is that people stop fighting with each other and they stop working, or they start working together. And we get to be privileged readers of watching that happen, at least in this story, while longing for it to happen among us as well. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 10 the initial request that Nehemiah himself made to Artaxerxes. Let us build. Let me go back to Jerusalem. I've heard this report. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned down. Let us build. And now in the second part, Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. And after making some initial surveying of what the problem is, he then also says to the people, let us build, and even gets them to say it themselves. Let us build. It is a good work. It's going to be a lot of work, and they were going to need agreement, and they were going to need their hands to be strengthened. Verses 11 through 16 are Nehemiah surveying the damage. So Nehemiah doesn't start with a platonic ideal of how the walls should be. Nehemiah does not start without getting the lay of the land for himself, which, as it turns out, is actually more accurately seeing how the walls are laying on the land. He's getting the lay of the land, but seeing the walls down on the ground. He also doesn't tell anyone what he is doing. He is apparently not sure who he can trust just yet. And while gathering intelligence and maintaining the element of surprise are good principles of war, the main lesson here is that Jerusalem is in no safe space and no one has had courage to do anything about it so far. Nehemiah didn't come upon Jerusalem all by himself and then go back somewhere else to tell everybody a report. Nehemiah got there to where a bunch of people had already been living in those conditions and not doing anything about it, whatever the reason was. Nobody had the courage yet to do anything about the walls or the gates, other than probably sit in the middle of it and then undoubtedly complain. You know, there had to have been some complainers about it, but it didn't provoke them enough to then get up and do anything. Like Ezra, when he arrived in Jerusalem, we see that Nehemiah arrived and rested 3 days. And during that rest, regrouping, he probably did get some reports, but he wanted to see it for himself. So he said, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I've heard this called management by walking around, MBWA. So you go and see for yourself. You don't just have people send you the information. You go out, you talk to people, you see it for yourselves. But even in this going out, it was a need-to-know sort of clearance. How had Sanballat and Tobiah already heard that somebody had come back to do good things for Jerusalem? They didn't know what it was, but they knew that somebody had come back, because in verses 9 and 10, we already saw last week, that there was already resistance that was forming. How had they heard? It doesn't actually say that they lived in Jerusalem. How had they heard? Well, they had heard because somebody who did live in Jerusalem, who had heard that Nehemiah came, somebody went and informed them. That's how they knew. it was insiders who were more loyal to the outsiders. Insiders, those who presumably would have been wanting Jerusalem's rebuilding and safety, were more loyal to these local leaders, Sambala and Tobiah. So Nehemiah does not start by blurting out. He said, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So nobody had asked, hey, we noticed you came with that army. It's nice to see you too. Nobody had asked him. He's recording that he's gone out of his way to not tell anybody so far. Undoubtedly, people were pestering him with why he was there, why he had an army with him. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now, just for a second, I want to acknowledge the my God part. Because I don't think I've actually met anyone in real life who can pull off that kind of pronoun religious language without being pretentious. Oh, my God does this. Oh, my Lord does this. So if you like talking like that, you have biblical support for it. I just find that it's hard to pull off. Usually it sounds way more subjective and feely than I probably am comfortable with. I have a feeling in there somewhere, but I don't talk like this. I prefer the Our Father. I like that because Jesus even told us how to pray like that. Our Father, our Lord. But again, it does have some scriptural support. There are Psalms like it as well. Anyway, verses 13 through 15 give us an overview of the route. You probably can't see the names on the slide, but that was the best picture that I found of someone drawing it, trying to recreate where they thought the boundaries were that are described here, because some of the names of the places have not actually been uncovered or discovered to know exactly how Nehemiah went. So there are some spots that are probably known and other parts that aren't. So this is a best drawing rendering of potentially how Nehemiah went. An overview of his route. Going out the valley gate to Dragon Spring to the Dung Gate. And the Dung Gate is at the southernmost tip of the city. And the Dung Gate was next to a valley where then the dung went out. The rubbish, the refuse went out that gate, thrown down into the valley. So the Dung Gate is probably, that's where it was located. Then he went to the Fountain Gate, to the King's Pool, back to the Valley Gate. We'll actually see these names and more in chapter 3. But the walls had been broken down, and the gates had been burned with fire. That was Hanani's report back in chapter 1, verse 3. Done by aggressive enemies under Artaxerxes' previous decree, in light of there being a rebellious city that was trying to rebuild, and Artaxerxes stopped them from doing any work. It's not obvious even that Nehemiah, in describing his route, made it all the places that he wanted to go, potentially because the damage was so bad. Now look then in verse 16. He's already said that he didn't tell anyone what was in his heart, that he went out with just a few people to survey the damage. And he repeats again in verse 16, but he names some categories of people that he has purposefully not told. This seems odd, maybe, why he keeps repeating the part of, and I didn't tell these people especially. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Why does he go out of his way to add these specifics of who he has not told? Perhaps it is to point out how passive these dudes had been. Perhaps it is to point out that they had access to the same assessment information as Nehemiah, and they had taken no action. These are the ones who were to have been the leaders, and they're doing no leading. These are the ones who should have. Nehemiah doesn't find out anything new to them. He finds it out for himself. And perhaps he points out this whole group of people to again point out how passive they've been so far. So it's time to rally them to the work, strengthening their hands in verses 17 and 18. Now this is a recap, not a full manuscript of what Nehemiah had said. Just for illustration's sake, one of the reasons when we talk about why there are no original handwritten, like first drafts of any parts of the Bible, all we have are copies, and in most cases, copies of copies, handwritten copies. We don't have any of the original autographs. And on one hand, you can be discouraged about that. On the other hand, it's sort of probably God knew what he was doing, because if we had original autographs, the actual Nehemiah diary or the actual letter of Paul to the Romans, people would definitely be charging exorbitant amounts of money to buy tickets to go in and worship those as relics, or turning God's word into idols. So no doubt there's some good in the fact that we don't have those autographs. By way of illustration, I think it's probably really good that we don't have the full manuscript of what Nehemiah said here, because in light of how successful this rallying rhetoric is, man, nobody would follow any other template to try to sell a group of people on how to accomplish something. We've got the leaders who have been passive. We've got the people just sitting there in the midst of this unsafe place, doing nothing apparently, and Nehemiah starts talking to them. He's now been there for 4 or 5 days, and he addresses them, and they're like, yeah, you're right, let's build. So again, it's probably good that we don't have the full manuscript of what Nehemiah said, because we'd never try any other method of persuasion. Any leader anywhere who was like, I need to get this group of people to do something, how should I do it? Well, we'd all just read Nehemiah's speech and hope that that would work. It's pretty successful, at least based off of the results. Now, one framework of rhetoric, even, to persuade people to do something is to start with the pain point. He said, you see the trouble we are in, that we may no longer suffer derision. There's trouble, there's derision. They had lacked protection and respect. They were vulnerable and laughable. Derision, laughable, no respect. They were in trouble, as in the walls are down, no safety, no protection. And also, no one so far cared enough to do anything about the danger or the disgrace. They needed to feel the pain a little bit more. This is one of the reasons why it's easier to rally people to hate something else than it is actually to just give them a vision and say, let's go do this. You know what? Even you guys are way more together when the government is horrible. But when there's not an obvious external battle, and you're not busying yourself with good work, you still have the energy to see the problems, and you just look at each other as the problems. You just turn it internally. And this is true. This doesn't make TEC special, because that happens to us in various cycles. That happens to all kinds of people. It is one of the biggest reasons why, even on like a national level, generally speaking, we go back and forth between Democrats and Republicans because, well, we tried them. They obviously didn't make my life better. Let's see if somebody else can. And we forget they didn't do it last time either. But again, this is how people work, is that they need some kind of pain point, some kind of enemy, personalized enemy, and then they're a little bit easier to rally together. Nehemiah does point out that they're in disgrace, they're in danger, and nobody has yet actually gotten up to try to do something. So he offers the solution. Let us build. Then he gave some of his credentials. He does not start out with, again, clearly we haven't gotten the video replay of all the things that are being talked about, but at least when he's recording it for us to read now later, he does not start his credentials with the fact that he has authorization for the king or from the king, or that he has access to a bunch of lumber, to however much lumber that he needs from Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He starts with praise and says, "The hand of my God that has been upon me." Now that included the words that the king had spoken to me. So God's good hand on Nehemiah, he knew, had come even through the means or through the agent of Artaxerxes' changed heart and then approval for the work. But Nehemiah starts with obvious providences, including the providence of political favor, which gave his message some gravity and then good hope. And the people bought in. And they said, "Let us rise up and build. I've never been so successful. Let us build." And the people said, "Let us rise up and build." But whatever additional parts of the conversation was, this was an evidence of God's good hand still being on them to actually give them some agreement, some excitement. If there was, so Nehemiah is calling them to rise up and build. He said, "I've got God's good providence is working, even with the king's approval." If there was anybody in the group who was freaking out or who was demonstrating reluctance, either Nehemiah didn't have that kind of vibe-catching sensor, or he didn't care. He at least didn't feel the need to record it. So if there were people in the group who didn't actually want to rise up and build, he's not referred to them. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. I think this is mostly a figure of speech. This was not then they got out in the morning and started doing hand calisthenics or squeeze gripping machines. That's probably not what the strengthening of the hands here is referring. We might say things like, you know, they cracked their knuckles, or they warmed up their hands, or they rolled up their sleeves, they got out their work gloves. Its opposite would be they did not put their hands in their pockets. They did not sit on their hands, fold their hands, or keep them their hands to themselves. They were, the hands were going to be necessary, and so they were getting themselves ready and rallied up to go and build and do this work. Some of this strength even seems connected to the resolve that they had made to let us build. So the mouth, "Let us build," did some of the rallying of the hands to readiness. There is a kind, so words themselves don't build anything, but words actually do build ideas, they do build vision, they do give encouragement and hope for us to do the work with our hands. And so that's why we talk. We don't just think, we don't just do things. We actually rally each other to the work, and so Nehemiah strengthens their hands. The last couple verses speak of Nehemiah standing firm against the critics, against the opposition. We meet Sanballat and Tobiah again, just as they were referenced in verses 9 and 10, now with a third, Geshem, and the critics come out to play. They jeered and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, obviously, we'd say it a little bit quicker. We'd just say, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" It was the old conspiracy to overthrow the government charge that Artaxerxes had received before. Maybe about 10 years earlier, we saw that recorded for us in Ezra chapter 4. Some of the Jews at least were making some building progress. Some of the local leaders sent letters to Artaxerxes saying, "This is a rebellious city, you better stop them." Artaxerxes sent back that official decree and said, "Yeah, do whatever it takes. Don't be slack in this matter. Stop them from doing this rebuilding." This time, though, obviously, the accusation was false. Not that it was really true that they were trying to rebel against Artaxerxes, as we saw in Ezra 4. But this time, without doubt, it is no question. It's a false accusation. It is a manipulative misrepresentation. This is emotional sabotage on a citywide level. Nehemiah had letters from the king, but lies and this kind of manipulative criticism has power. If lies didn't have power, like, people would stop telling lies. So lies and slander and manipulation, they work. If not, in this case, to maybe get Artaxerxes. Now, we don't read that they're sending a new letter back to Artaxerxes, but they could be getting Nehemiah to wonder if they would. Are you rebelling against the king? Maybe Artaxerxes was too positive about what he thought he knew of Nehemiah's motives. Maybe Artaxerxes didn't quite grasp the hiding that Nehemiah was doing to them rebuild the city and rebel. Or maybe it wasn't even as much to try to slander Nehemiah to Artaxerxes, but actually just to trigger anxiety in the people, to trigger them to panic and fear. Maybe some of them remembered what happened last time. It actually was worse last time when then some of the enemies got authorization to come in and destroy the walls in the first place. Now, why are Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem so irritated? Why not just leave these Jews alone? I mean, look at their walls. Just let them be. Let them do their own thing. Why are they so irritated? Well, it's because undoubtedly their power and their pocketbook were about ready to be cut off. So not just hand getting caught in the cookie jar, their hands were about to get cut off in the new gates that were going to be established. So of course they would try to intimidate the Jews because that had been working so far. Their intimidation had kept anybody from trying to do anything. So why wouldn't they keep doing it? Of course they would. It's not exactly an overlap, but why? Who are the people in the current federal government system that are most freaking out about the Department of Government Efficiency? Probably the ones who are not being efficient. I'm not saying that all of that is going right. I'm just saying, well, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who howls is probably the one who got hit. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, whatever their local mafia kind of, we're the boss here, we're taking what we want, we're getting the recognition, they at least got that it was about ready to stop, that they were going to be cut off. And so they tried to stop through this reviling, this derision. Nehemiah replied, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." So again, at least in what is recorded, Nehemiah doesn't give a self-defense. He doesn't even give a legal or political defense. He immediately responds by telling them of his higher hope, his higher authority. He had been looking to God. He'd been looking to God when he heard the bad condition, started praying and fasting. When he got his opportunity before Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes said, "What do you want?" Nehemiah prayed to God and then said, he'd been looking to God already. That was his pattern. And so he wasn't going to stop looking to God now because there were some critics. The critics were able to be expected. They weren't a surprise. So sure, he didn't stop when saboteurs started heckling them. He stood firm by faith. He said, "You have no portion or right or claim." Portion potentially refers to a thing looking in the past. The right is potentially emphasizing a current standing, and then a claim would maybe be even a future opportunity. They had nothing, past, present, or future. They were worshiping other gods. They said the name Yahweh every once in a while, maybe, but it wasn't for them. It was no business of theirs. And Nehemiah's response here is probably just as much for sake of his hearers, not his opposition. And this is one of the things that leaders are supposed to do, is absorb the criticism and then even be able to rebut some of the criticism for sake of continuing to encourage the people that have been rallied to build. That is part of the leader's responsibility to absorb and do some amount of absorbing and then some rebutting. So those who did have a portion, Nehemiah says to these critics, you have no portion or right or claim. Those who did have the portion and right and claim, they were on the same page with Nehemiah. And as I said earlier, getting agreement is no small part of building. Agreement takes an act of God to accomplish among more than one. It is why you find lonely people believing that their ideas are the best, because they're the only ones they can get to agree to it. So getting more than one person to agree on a project is quite a thing, and a way that we know that God is working. Nehemiah himself was prayed up, and he showed up, and then he spoke up, and they all got up. And you know what? Maybe that doesn't move you. And, all right. But come on! You think that the Lord's name is being honored in Snohomish County as it deserves? The obvious answer to that is no. So it's actually way easier to just observe it and then have some kind of feeling bad about it. And even for us who like to think that we're more mature in our ability to see it, because we're Kyperians, we can see all the thumbs with where he's not being recognized as Lord right now. Even better than the people who aren't even looking for it. So we know a lot, which means that we can, our surveying of the damage can be pretty accurate. So what do you want to do? You want to do anything? You want to pray? You want to rally? You want to try? You want to even try and fail? You want to make it so that maybe our spot is back in the Ezra 4, where maybe we want some people to write letters to the authorities to try to shut us down. Maybe it's at that part, not at the part where then we have the permission, or maybe we do have permission. Or maybe it doesn't matter whether we have permission for some of the things. So you want to do something? Or you complaining about how other people who are trying to do something aren't doing it like you like. I can't remember who said it, but I think it was maybe D.L. Moody who said, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. So it's just way easier to be a critic. And you can find them on the inside, not just on the outside. I think when God moves a group, though, watch out. Three little parts of God moving a group. When they want a project that is for the glory of God in a way that can't happen unless God blesses it. It's not, I want to wake up tomorrow, which still requires God's blessing to make that happen. But when a group of people want something that it's got to have God's blessing, that requires prayer and fasting, that requires taking risks, when a group of people want that kind of project for God to glorify himself and needing that sort of blessing, watch out. And when they want a project so big that they know that they can't do it by themselves, that they need group contribution. And that's a challenge, I think, even for us, is that while we have the different spheres of responsibility, including my own life as a disciple of Christ, I have some responsibilities individually. And I also have responsibilities on a family level. So in the sphere of family, which individually I am a part of, but there are also parts of my family that do not get to be taken by the government, that actually do not get to be taken by any other sphere. The family responsibility, and those are good. And actually, when it's working well, we're taking responsibility on all the levels, but what if you got stuck at your family? I'm not saying anybody is making an idol of their family, but what if your vision for God's blessing is just as big as the people that ride around in the car with you? That's better than having no vision at all. That's not a vision to make Marysville great again or make Snohomish County a place that honors the Lord. You want Olympia to actually have some different people who aren't voting on things at midnight so that the rest of us who are sane, the same people are sleeping at that time. That's when you vote for insane things. You want to see that to be different? Well, raise your kids to know better, for sure, and give them blessings and education, but also give them some ideas that are bigger than only your family. Even our church, you know, the institutions that are connected to us, they're not enough. It's not going to be just TEC people who can rebuild a culture that honors the Lord. And, you know, some are going to move because they don't like the resistance. And I don't think that's simple. You know, of course, good things can be tempting, not just bad things. I understand that. But, like, it's got to be more than just you and your banjo singing folk songs against the Democrats. It's got to be more than that. If we want to have the kind of project that's obvious only by the Lord's blessing. So you get your heart right, awesome. You get your family going in the right direction. You get the heart of your kids, awesome. And I think as you do that, you'll find you keep wanting some more. And I think you should. I think we all should. And wanting a project so badly that then we withstand ridicule. We withstand it by faith. We have the faith. And so we're not steered or frightened by critics or by big talkers who don't know anything anyway. But we've got to have faith. And one of the ways we'll know that God is working is when we're not even messed by, our train is not taken off the tracks by that kind of purposeful attempts to dishearten us. So, do you believe that building for the Lord is good? Then don't sit on your hands, but may He strengthen our hands that we would then prosper in ways that then only He gets the credit for, because the good hand of our God was upon us. That's what we ought to want. And we ought to want more of that, more bigly of that, more badly to have that kind of blessing. Let me pray and even ask the Lord to do it, even in our hearts now. Father, thank you for this narrative. Again, so many levels, not allegorical or hidden spiritual meanings, but again, the history of it, the covenantal parts of it that are unique even in Jerusalem and for Nehemiah that he anticipated with the temple itself, and yet some of the longings here for you to be honored and the resistance that comes, that is going to happen wherever you as Lord and your name is proclaimed. Let us long for your glory. Give us your blessing that we would have agreement, that we would have right once, and that then you would strengthen our hands, get us up, and get us building in Jesus' name. And amen. Among the many gifts given to those who are beloved by the Lord is the gift of good hope. It's actually a description only found in one verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. The benediction today will be 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Good hope in that part of the letter. Paul is giving thanks to God for the brothers because God had chosen them for salvation. The evidence of God's choosing them for salvation is in the fact that they believed in the truth. They had the Spirit working out sanctification in them. This is evidence of God's calling. So that through the gospel, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, so that through the gospel you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the gospel is not just that you're forgiven for your sins. The end of the gospel is your glory. The glory of the Lord shared with you, brought in you, worked through you by God. The Father has chosen you. The Spirit is at work in you. And you can see, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That is what the gospel is producing in his beloved brothers day by day. And as Paul moved into his first benediction of the letter, he built his blessing on this already given benefit. They had been given grace. And this grace brings them to have eternal comfort and good hope. Well, what makes it good hope? Well, it's at least not bad hope, which would be the opposite of good. It's also not anxious hope, which is the opposite of the eternal comfort that goes along with it. It's not an earned hope because it is through grace. It's not a temporary hope because then it wouldn't be part of eternal comfort. It's not a man-made hope because it is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. You are, by the gospel, being made more and more into the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It is by grace, and as one of the gifts for you in the meantime, you get this good hope. Peter said, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's version is this good hope given to you by the Lord and by the Father. And that is what we remember, the gifts given to us through the death and resurrection of the glorious Lord, even around this table. So as we are about ready to eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord, remember not just the hope that you have in him, but it is a good hope that is a grace gift to all of us who are in Christ. So here's your charge. It's a tough one. Rather than complaining about what others are doing, why don't you try to do something? You try to make something, build something, do something, serve someone. You try it. That'll keep you busy. And if you are building for the Lord, don't let the resistance and reviling of others make you stop. The Lord Jesus himself will strengthen your hands for the work. And your blessing from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.